Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I'm going to preach a sermon this morning entitled, The Glory of the Word. The Glory of the Word. We begin with the great prologue of the book of John this morning, which is the introduction to the book. The prologue is like a foyer where all the main themes in the entire book are displayed before us. And there's a progression of thought that forms really concentric circles in this prologue. In verses 1 through 5, the text that we're going to cover this morning, we get kind of the big picture, kind of the overview of the cosmic battle that is set before us in this book, all the way down in the rest of the prologue to the specific details. So in verses 1 through 5, we see the pre-incarnate Son of God, Christ, that He existed in eternity past and is powerfully active in the present time. And in verses 6 through 13, what we're going to cover next week, the story is told again, and this time with more detail, describing the Son of God, the Word in history among His people, the Jews. And then the story is going to be repeated again in verses 14 through 18, the final circle, if you will, the most inner circle with the greatest degree of detail, accounting how the Word came to be among men by becoming flesh through the incarnation, and how those who received Him beheld His glory because the Word spoke to their deaf ears and brought light to their blind eyes. The Word became flesh to display the light of God's saving grace to a dark, unbelieving world. And that's why John chose the word, Word, to describe Jesus Christ. It's as if he were saying that God is finally talking again. That is, in the life and the actions of Jesus Christ, God is speaking. God is making Himself known. He is speaking now more than He ever has. He is God on display. As the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. We see John teaches us that Jesus is not just that foretold prophet par excellence speaking for God. He is in Himself the very Word of God. That's why John can record that Jesus said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father, which are astounding words. Now, how can John support this astonishing pronouncement about Jesus, the man from Nazareth? In verses 1 through 5 this morning, John is going to back up this claim regarding the Word of God with some of the deepest, most glorious verses in all of Scripture. They're very simple Greek phrases, yet so profound that the human mind can really not grasp all the truth contained in the text. So this morning I want you to see that this eternal Word, the Son of the living God, the second member of the Trinity who became flesh in Bethlehem, is glorious beyond all imagination. We're going to see this morning that the eternal Word, the Creator of all things, is life in Himself. And this life has been shining truth into the darkness of the sinful world from the very beginning. And His light is still shining, and darkness, though defeated, still wages war to capture the hearts of men. The Apostle John makes three astounding assertions regarding the glory of the Word, Jesus Christ. In verses 1 and 2, we see the glory of His identity. In verses 3 and 4, the glory of His work. In verse 5, the glory of His victory. First, Let's look at the glory of His identity in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. His eternality, the eternality of the Word of God. Now, when we say the word, the phrase, in the beginning, we think back to Genesis 1:1. And that's precisely what John's readers would have done. They'd have said, that's Genesis 1:1. And so we see, so we think back to Genesis, and we think, okay, what is Moses doing? Moses is actually starting in the beginning, and then he is progressing forward in history. Yet John does something different. He looks in the exact opposite direction. He looks back from the beginning into the vastness of eternity before the creation of the world, before the creation of the stars and the sun and the vastness of the universe. In fact, before the creation of time itself. The verb that he uses here, in the beginning was the Word, is a very unique tense in the Greek that stresses continuous action in the past. So he's choosing a word that forces us to look back beyond the beginning. And he uses this five times in this context, always associated with the Word. And what he's saying is, at the beginning of time, the Word already was. The Word did not come into existence at the beginning, but already existed even before the world began. The Word was not made. He always was. In fact, look back as far as you can. Look back millions of years. Look back billions of years. And you'll find that there never was a time when the Word was not in existence. This is a sharp contrast with the verb that is translated came into being in verse 3 of the creation. And as we'll see next week about John the Baptist in verse 6. This verb regarding the creation and John the Baptist contains a point of origin. But the verb associated with the Word in verse 1 does not contain a point of origin. It's eternal existence compared with coming into existence. It's the idea of being versus becoming. Just like Jesus said in John 17, verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I like the New English Bible translation, which says, "When all things began, the Word already was." And so we see in this first sentence of verse 1 in this amazing book of John that the Word is eternal. The Word has no beginning. And secondly, we notice in the next sentence the personality of the Word. And notice on your sheet there's a heightened step. That first sentence and the next sentence is indented. There's a heightening of the proclamation about the Word in this text. There's a new assertion added to His eternity of being. And the key word here is the Word was with God. That little preposition with is very important. In the Greek, this word does not have the meaning of just close proximity or the idea of just coexistence. This Greek preposition suggests the idea of being face to face. It's an intimate relationship, a living relationship, an intimate conversation. The Word from eternity past has an intimate relationship with the one called the God, with the article, with the. There's an intimate relationship. You know what this is saying? The Word is a person. This word is all, this preposition is always used as with an active relationship between persons. Always in the New Testament. Obviously, we don't want to import the idea of flesh when we talk of person, but what we're saying here is the Word is not some sort of impersonal force, like in Star Wars. The Word is not some sort of logic. The Word isn't just speech. The Word is a person. Yet, the Word is somehow distinct from the God in sentence 2. The article the is in front of the word God here, as you see on your sheet. So we know that the Word is eternal from that first sentence. He is a person who always has been in communion with God, yet somehow he's distinct from God. But John quickly moves on without delay to this last sentence. It's, again, stair-stepping forward because there's even more glory of the Word. There's something he immediately adds and purposely adds to avoid any confusion and to prevent our minds from supposing that enough has been said of the Word. He is not just eternal. He's not just in personal communion with God. The Word is in His nature God. In the second sentence that we just talked about, the Word is in some sense distinct from God. Now the Word is at the same time, in some sense, God Himself. He means this to be shocking. And look at your sheet. Look at how the original puts it. The word God is placed up front for emphasis. Now we know the subject of that last sentence is the Word because it has the article. It should be translated, the Word was God. Okay? But yet in the Greek, he puts God right up front without the article. No the in front of God. It's as here saying, he was with the God, God. It comes with such immediacy, such corrective force, so that we wouldn't think the second sentence is all there is to say. He comes with such corrective force saying, no, emphatically, the Word was God, as if he puts his fist down by putting it in that position. Warfield notes that the Word was with God. Do I say, nay, God is what the Word was. There's a rapid movement of thought, and stress is thrown on this new assertion in an extreme measure. Now listen, John is not willing to have that second statement made that we just talked about without this last statement being immediately following it about the Word. He's not willing us to camp on phrase two without immediately going to that last phrase. Now, there's no article before the word God, as I said, in that third sentence. No article. No the word the. No word the. That's extremely important. Extremely important. If the article were present, if it said the God in that last sentence, John would have been so identifying the Word with the God of that second sentence, where it does have the article, the God, he would be so identifying this God with that second sentence that they would become the same person. They would be united and be the same person. And so he doesn't put the article there. Because that would destroy the whole point of that second contrast, that there was some sort of distinction here. And this is an error called modalism or Sabellianism. This is a heresy. And John protects our minds from going there in the Greek language by omitting the article. It's incredible. And the idea of modalism is that teaches that there's only one divine person who sometimes acts like the Father, sometimes acts like the Son, and sometimes acts like the Holy Spirit. That is not the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Greek text does not also say a God. Now, have you heard of a translation that translates this a God? You bet. The New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness translates this a God. But he's not saying a God. Do you realize in the prologue, God is without the article in verses 6, in verses 12, verse 13, and verse 18, and in all those other four instances, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness translates it just as God, not a God. They're inconsistent. Because if they don't put a God in front of this word, their whole theology is destroyed. They need to be consistent. Now when they come to your door a knocking, you'll have something to say. So it's not the God identifying it to that second sentence. It's not a God. It is that this text is saying that the Word is in His essence. You ready? Full deity. He is just as much God as the Father, yet He is not the Father. Did you hear that? He is just as much God as the Father, but we learned in the second sentence, He is not the Father. A good translation here would be, the Word was fully God. The Word was fully God. What a masterpiece. Is this not a masterpiece? This writing? You see what John has done? The Word, though identical with God in some sense, is not in such a manner identical with God that He may not also be declared to be with God in communion with God. There is a duality of persons standing face to face from all eternity with intimate fellowship, while there is also here established an identity of being, an identity of essence. The Word shares the essence of the Father, although they differ in person. And that's in verse 1, in the text. That's exciting stuff. That's not easy stuff. What do we have here? We have here everything that we need to establish the doctrine of the Trinity, right here in verse 1. And in case you don't get it, and I didn't for at least 10 hours of my study, so you're doing really well if you're getting this. He goes on in verse 2. So there's no confusion. He's going to say it again. Look at verse 2. He says it again. He actually says an amazing, emphatic word in the Greek. He says, this one, as it were. He says, this one was in the beginning with God. He screams out, this one is emphatic. And so this one kind of reflects back to His deity. In the beginning re-emphasizes His eternality. And the idea that this one was with God is the intimate face-to-face personality from all eternity. So He re-emphasizes it in verse 2. Take a breath. There was a man named Arius. He was a priest in Alexandria, Egypt in the 4th century. And this man taught a very dangerous heresy. He taught that there was a time when He was not. He taught there was a time when Jesus Christ was not. And then a man, one of my heroes, named Athanasius. I should name one of my kids after him. Athanasius fought the battle in the early church with and against Arius. These battles were fought. Blood was shed for these truths. Athanasius fought this battle in the early church, and the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 came together and affirmed that there never was a time when He was not. He always was, they said. But even with the Council of Nicaea, Arianism, this heresy about the Son being created, the Word coming into existence, was still prominent in the church. And this Bishop Athanasius was exiled. You ready? He was exiled by himself 5 times throughout his ministry for standing on the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. 3 church history and be encouraged. Still today, the Arian heresy is still alive. The Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door. The Mormons come to our door. They believe that Jesus was a created being. And they try to prove their point. Guess from where? The first verse of the book of John. And now you're equipped, I hope, better than you were to handle this. You know, I was talking to my friend. I won't name his name, but he teaches Sunday school for at Twin Cities Bible Church for the teenagers, high schoolers. And he said at the beginning of his lesson, he said, how many of you believe in the Trinity? And guess how many hands out of 16 went up? All 16. Then he says, can you define or defend this doctrine from Scripture? And all 16 hands went down. You say, well, I can't either. Well, John chapter 1 and verse 1. You say, well, why is this important? A.W. Tozer said, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. Do we believe in the same God as Judaism? An Orthodox Jew right now in Israel worshiping, but who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Do we believe in the same God, even though we say God? No. We believe in a triune God. And God desires that we worship Him in spirit and truth. James White says, the gospel, now listen carefully, the gospel is the means by which the Father, in eternal love and mercy, saves men through the redeeming work of the Son, Jesus Christ, and draws them to Himself by the power and regenerating work of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the gospel as it is proclaimed in Scripture is Trinitarian. Did you hear that? Remove the electing love of the Father from before the foundation of the world and you rip the heart out of the gospel. Remove the redeeming work of the Son on the cross of Calvary and you rip the heart of the gospel. Remove the Spirit who comes to us and opens up blind eyes so that we might see and you rip the heart out of the gospel. If our God is not Trinitarian, there is no good news. And so all false teaching that destroys the Trinity destroys the gospel itself. And if the gospel is destroyed, belief in their teachings will not save. This, the teaching of the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon religion and others that deny the deity of Christ is condemning thousands and hundreds of thousands into hell. Because it's a false gospel. So I'd ask you, do you love this Trinity? Have you thought about that? Do you love the Trinity? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So we've seen the glory of the eternality, the distinct personality, and the deity of the Word. It's been set before us clearly by John. And now he moves on to the glory of His work. The glory of His work in verses 3 and 4. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. He's going to say He is the Creator. This Word is the Creator of all things. He is going to offer proof of His divinity through His works. All things came into being through Him. Creation took place by the agency of the Word, through the Word of His power. And do you realize that creation is always an act of God? And the second phrase is absolutely explicit. Again, He wants to say it again. He says, I know you're not getting this, so I'll say it again. He says, and He puts it emphatically. He says, and without Him, and He puts that emphatically in the Greek, right up front. And without Him, and He even literally says, not one thing. Literally in the Greek, He says, without Him, that one, that word, not one thing, He says, came into being, that has come into being. And this is precisely what Paul says in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 16. Just write the reference down and listen. Listen to this text about Jesus. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He goes on to say, He is before all things. Sound familiar? He is before all things, and He in Him all things hold together. That's the baby in the manger. Consider the heavens for a moment. The sun has a diameter of 864,000 miles. You can fit 1.3 million planets the size of Earth inside our sun. The star Betelgeuse has a diameter of one star with a diameter of 100 million miles. which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun, our nearest star, the one closest to Earth, Alpha Centauri, other than the sun, is some 24 trillion miles from the Earth, and light takes 4 years to get to the Earth. The galaxy which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars just like that. And ready for this? Astronomers estimate that there are millions or even billions of galaxies. And the Word spoke them into existence. What do you see when you look through that telescope? What our scientists are missing is that Jesus Christ, the Word, created all things. That He is sovereign over all things, that all things will finally find their fulfillment, completion, and end in Him. He is eternal, He's before all things, and everything in the entire universe is held together by the Word of His power. Look at the nucleus of an atom, and you tell me why that thing doesn't blow apart. And I'll tell you, it's because of the Word. So the first proof is offered. The Word is the Creator. As the Creator, how can the Word be less than the eternal, almighty, sovereign God of the universe? In verse 4, He's not only the Creator of all mankind, but He's the revelation for all mankind in verse 4. He is, you ready? He is life itself. In Him, the text says, was life. The Word has life in Himself. Theologians call this the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. Only God can exist from Himself. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 26. He says, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave the Son also to have life in Himself." Now, this "in Him" receives another emphatic placement in the Greek text. It's as if He were comparing verse 3 and the creatures that He made with Himself. Came into being, verse 3, life in itself, the Word. It's very important to the Christian faith that we understand that mankind derives its existence from God. We owe everything to Him. We owe every breath to Him as a gift. Remember Acts chapter 17, "In Him we live and move and have our being." But what have we done? What has mankind done? Instead, man creates gods out of a block of wood. Little blocks of wood, and they worship it. Kiss it. Worship it. Little block of wood. They worship the creation and not the Creator. And you know what? It's happening today. It's called evolution. Evolution is designed to rid ourselves of the creation and to rid ourselves of the Creator. And if we can be free from the Creator, we can rid ourselves once and for all to the responsibility to love that Creator, to obey that Creator, to serve that Creator, and we can finally be free with no threat of judgment. But we find in this text that we as humans do not receive just physical life from the life of the Word, but spiritual life can only be found in Him. If you want to have the kind of life that just says the life that's found in Him, you have to somehow be connected to this Word. And John's going to open up that this connection to the Word, the spiritual connection, comes through faith. And the life was the light of men. So John moves now from the Word's work in creation to His work in bringing light of revelation as the means of salvation to those who are in the darkness. He moves from the work of creation to redemption now. And he's going to introduce some terms that are going to appear over and over and over in this book. Life, light, darkness. So again, verses 1 through 5, the outer concentric circle. The battle lines are drawn, really, for the entire book. It's the big picture of the entire book. And he says right now that light and life are basically equated. This life was the light of men. So light and life are basically Christ. So what is this saying? Light then, is the manifestation of divine life of the Word. Light is shining forth from Him. It's the revelation, then, of truth. So the light is the Word speaking. It's the Word making God known by His words and by His deeds. The light is the truth of the revelation of God that leads to salvation. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light that leads to life. John chapter 8. You know, without the sun, we'd be goners. Am I right? Without the sun, we'd perish physically. Without the Word and His saving light, we would perish in spiritual darkness forever. And this Word, are you ready? The context here is creation. The Word always was the manifestations of God's truth leading to life. He was always light even before His incarnation. Are you ready? We see this throughout the Old Testament. The Word active in revealing God. The second person of the Trinity. You ready? The second person of the Trinity, the Son, His responsibility has always been to objectify deity visibly. The Word has always, even from the beginning after creation, all the way through the Old Testament, has made God known. Have you ever thought about that? The theophanies of the Old Testament, the Christophanies, the appearances of the angel of Yahweh, Malach Yahweh. When the angel of the Lord appeared, and we were seeing in bodily form the pre-incarnate manifestations of the Messianic Christ, who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. The angel of the Lord called out to Abraham on Mount Moriah. The angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and to Samuel's parents. And all these were Old Testament anticipations of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, taking on flesh. And notice this, the angel of Yahweh no longer appears after Christ's birth. The angel of Yahweh no longer appears in the text of Scripture after the birth of Christ. Micah 5:2 says, and write this reference down and memorize it. Micah 5:2 captures this. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And listen about this one. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. From the days of eternity. And listen, the baby in the manger is no newcomer. The baby in the manger is no newcomer. He's the eternal Son of God, the very Word of God, the ultimate revelation, and in the baby in the manger, God has really spoken now. And so we've seen the glory of His identity, the glory of His work as Creator, and the life which manifests the light of the revelation of truth. And finally, verse 5, the glory of His victory. The glory of His victory. The light shines in the darkness. The light shines. Present tense, the only present tense used in verses 1 through 5. The light is shining now. Shined in the past and is shining and continues to shine as we speak in the darkness. Now, what is darkness? How do we define darkness? Well, I did a study of the word darkness as it's used by John. And in John, the darkness is this present world system of death, of sin, where men walk in darkness as enemies of God, separated from God. According to John, if you're walking in the darkness, you're spiritually ignorant and blind and fallen and locked in your sins, dominated by Satan and under the condemnation of God Almighty. Yikes. That's the darkness in the book of John. And light shines in that darkness. And so this darkness presupposes a truth of Scripture the fall of mankind. It presupposes a fall of mankind. In the Garden of Eden, think back now to the Garden of Eden. God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. If on the day that they eat of it, you will surely die. And you say, well, they didn't die right away. Not die physically, and they did do that because of that sin. They died right then spiritually, severed from God. And the whole creation, the whole cosmos, that star that we talked about, cursed. The one billions and billions of galaxies away, cursed by the fall of Adam. And yet light shined into the darkness. Even from the beginning, as God was speaking and cursing the serpent, Satan himself, he says in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And God himself preaches the light from the very beginning. The word spoke. Now, from this time on, Satan has been trying to destroy the seed of the woman, trying to sever the line of the Messiah. Why? The text itself tells us why. The text says, and the darkness did not overcome it, did not overcome the light. You see, it's an aggressive darkness. The light is continually shining into this dark world, but that dark world is not passive. That darkness is an active force, a hostile power full of resistance to the true light of the world. And Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 12 and verse 35, where he says, for a little while the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. See, darkness there is active. It's trying to overtake the light. For he who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light, which imply that there are sons of darkness. This word translated overcome means literally to grasp with the hand and to overcome. And so again, it shows that this darkness is aggressive. And so the battle of the ages, In the broadest scope, in the biggest picture, is placed before us in verses 1 through 5. And we're going to see in verses 6 through 13 more detail about that battle as it rages on today, where we see the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the promised one, where darkness was active to destroy him from the very beginning, to kill the life and to extinguish the life. You see, Messiah's line was cut off. Barrenness threatened the wives of the patriarchs. In Egypt, when the Israelites were in slavery, in order to keep the population down, they killed the boys in Egypt. And yet Moses was protected providentially and raised up to deliver his people so that he might say, let my people go. And a woman in 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1 attempted to snuff out the kingly line of the Messiah, yet God protected him. The text says in 2 Kings chapter 11, the mother of Ahaziah saw that her son was dead. She rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. And so they hid him from that woman who would try to destroy the line of the Messiah. And even Elijah the prophet was discouraged and alone after he heard that still small voice. And he cried out because he thought he was the only one left who loved the Lord his God among Israelites. And yet God had divinely protected a remnant of 7,000 who would not bend the knee to Baal. And we look forward even to the New Testament, where darkness attempted to overcome this light. And we remember that Herod, after the birth of Christ, killed all the 2-year-old boys around the vicinity of Jerusalem so that Joseph had to quickly take his wife and Jesus and flee to Egypt. Again, darkness trying to kill the seed of the woman. And approximately 30 years later, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. He was starving. He hadn't eaten. He hadn't taken a drink of water. And Satan came to him, offering him all the kingdoms of the world. And starving and probably conflicted in his spirit, the living Word rebuked Satan by quoting the written world. And again, darkness assaults the light, but the light overcame the darkness. Satan even repeated the temptation through Peter. Right after Peter had made the great confession and recognized who Jesus was, Jesus would then announce to Peter and the other disciples standing there that he needed to go to the cross to die as a sacrifice for sin. And Peter was shocked. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan," recognizing that in Peter's statement was a subtle temptation, just like in the wilderness, to abandon his mission. It was an attempt of darkness to overcome the light. And the ultimate attempt of darkness to overcome the light of the world was when they crucified the Lord of glory. When sin itself, the sin of all God's people, was put upon His shoulders, and He suffered the eternal punishment of hell in our place. When God Himself turned His back on His only Son, and Jesus, in the darkness, would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in fact, during that 6 hours, a thick darkness covered the land in that last 3 hours, symbolizing the attempt of spiritual darkness to overcome the light. You see, Satan had struck the heel of the seed of the woman, but the light was not overcome. The light was victorious because He was the Word, because He was eternal, because He was God Himself. Jesus could conquer sin and death on the cross. He could finish the work. He could put away death itself. And He proved it by rising from the dead. And in doing so, He took our sin and He put it away. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, Paul said in Colossians. This He set aside, having nailed it to the cross. And that's why Jesus, near the end of His ministry, could say to His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." You see, the Word has secured the final victory over darkness, sin, and death. But the battle wages on. It wages on today because while He finished the work and secured our redemption, the devil for a time is released. He's still the god of this world. He's still actively blinding the eyes of those who will not believe so that they might not see the glory of the knowledge of the... They might not have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And sometimes a caged animal screams louder, and Satan certainly is aggressive in these days. And he does not want you right now to believe that Jesus Christ is who John said He was. He does not want you to believe that He's eternal, that He was from eternity with the Father in intimate relationship, that Jesus is in Himself not identical with the Father, but is of the same essence, the very God of the universe come in human flesh. He does not want you to believe that this One created the universe by the word of His power and holds the entire universe together by that same word. Satan does not want you to believe that you are the creature and He is the creator, that you owe Him your allegiance. You owe Him your life. You owe Him thanksgiving for every breath that you take. And He does not want you to believe that you walk in darkness apart from Jesus and must come to Him, turn from your sins and place your trust in Him to become a son of the light, to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. To sum it up, Satan wants to take as many as he can with him into eternal misery, into eternal destruction. His doom is sealed, but as we'll find next week, your doom is not sealed. You can decide to turn to the light. So please come to the light. You can receive eternal life this day. Come and bend the knee and worship the Lord of glory. And you will find eternal life. Because His death for you has eternal ramifications. His sacrifice on the cross has infinite value. And if you find yourself in Him by faith, you will be free from your sins. Your eternal redemption will be secured because the very God of the universe spilled His blood for you. Come to Him today and find life. Say with the hymn writer that there is nothing in my hand that I bring, only to the cross I cling. Come to Jesus Christ this very day, and I promise you, you will find life. You have a choice. Come to Him today.